You know, the world is very effective and efficient in dividing people. I'm going to give you a list of some of the ways we divide people in America today. All of them you'll be very familiar with. We've got liberals and we've got conservatives. Another way of saying it is we've got left and we've got right. We've got blue states. We've got red states. We've even got some purple states now. You know, I've traveled all over the country. I haven't seen one of those colors yet. We've got city slickers and we've got rednecks. We've got urban and we've got rural. We've got hardworking and we've got entitled. We've got blue collar. We've got white collar. We've got union. We've got management. We've got capitalist and we've got socialist among us. We've got moderate and we've got extreme. Guys, we come up with all kind of ways to group people, to divide people. You know, the Bible even has a few great dividers of people. You know, Jesus talked about the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the saved and the lost. He talked about the narrow gate. He talked about the broad way. He talked about those who walk in the spirit and those who walk in the flesh, those who walk in wisdom and those who are fools. He talked about we can live our lives in the spirit or we can live them carnally. And then he talked about the circumcised and the uncircumcised. We've got Jews, we've got Gentiles, we've got slave, we've got free. Guys, we've got all kind of ways, even in the Bible, that people have been divided up. Well, this morning, we're going to examine some of these words that divide, but we're going to see how God, through Jesus Christ, is on a mission in our lives and in our church and in our society to break down the walls that separate people. When God began to offer salvation through Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you know what? People immediately responded. Think back on the day of Pentecost. People were visiting Jerusalem from all over the known world, the Mediterranean area there, and they heard the words of Peter, and many, many of them embraced Jesus Christ that day as their Savior. And that is when something new and amazing happened. For the first time in the history of mankind, God gathered in one place, in one community, all of these different people in a place we call the church. Every believer was instantly invited to be a part of the body of Christ. Guys, Jesus didn't save us to leave us out there, to scatter us, to separate us, to put us out there in the world all alone. No, He immediately instructed us to become part of the local church. And in the early church, something unique happened. Today, we have a hard time imagining this, but it was at that time monumental. Something happened that had never happened before. People from every walk of life found themselves thrown together in a community of believers. They gathered weekly, sometimes daily, from all walks of life to worship together. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul is describing the church and the new creation that God had made in so many lives. And he talks about this body of Christ and he says this, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul here identifies different types of people who could be found in the early church, in the first century church. He identifies, interestingly, eight distinct group of people. He talks about Jews and Greeks. He talks about circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians and Scythians, slaves and free. Guys, you want to talk about diversity? There is no place on the face of the earth where these eight group of people could gather together up until this time. And all of a sudden, God gathers this group together for worship. If you had brought this group of people together before now, you'd more likely have a war than a worship service. Fights would be breaking out in the parking lot. And yet, in cities all over the world at that time, the Mediterranean, the Middle East, something was happening that was unique. I want just to think just for a minute and look at the makeup of the early church, if you're with me, okay? First, he says there were Jews and Greeks there. This would have been both a cultural and a racial distinction of people. See, Jewish culture was unique. It was highly religious, steeped in tradition, very conservative. As a matter of fact, there was no group of people on the earth who were more snobbish about their nationality and their morality than were the Jews. And then there was Greek culture. Greek culture was very different. Highly educated culture, open to anything new. Religiously, you just bring it on, we'll take it. Got a new God? We'll take a new God. See, they believed that, they also believed, like the Jews, that to be a Greek, or we might say to be a Roman at that time who had absorbed the Greek culture, they were the best. They were higher educated. They were more enlightened than any group of people to be found. See, that day, these two very different cultures showed up at church together because they had a higher allegiance than their nationality, than their racial division, and it was found in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus mattered more to them than this thing that had so long separated them. Next, he mentions circumcised and uncircumcised. This was a religious distinction. First, the circumcised. These were people with very strong Jewish roots. You know, circumcision was maybe the greatest divide that has ever existed in the world. You had a small group of people in Israel who were all circumcised. And then there was everybody else. And those Jewish people, they believed that that brought them to God and that there was no other way to approach God. And at the time, they were right. See, to a circumcised person at that time, there were only two colors you saw in life. There was black and there was white. Everything was either right or it was wrong. Religiously speaking, to the Jew, there was no gray. There was no room for compromise. Now you throw that in with the uncircumcised, everybody else. Everybody else, religiously speaking. And you know what's interesting about the uncircumcised people? You had two groups. You had a group of people out there that were totally, there was no faith. They were totally irreligious. They had no religious backgrounds. They were from pagan societies that basically believed whatever. Then there were a group of people who would just basically worship anything. They had their allotments of gods. And if a new God came along, well, they would just embrace that God. They had very little conviction about anything. Or if they had conviction, it was usually very confused and a wrong understanding of who God was. See, most of the people in that age grew up in a world where it's, you have your truth and I have my truth. Does that sound familiar? The buzzword for the world would have been toleration, at least religious toleration. We just all need to accept whatever God's come along. We'll take them. And now suddenly, on Sunday morning, these two groups of people found themselves trying to make a worship service work and no doubt trying to figure out how in the world to get along. Next, we have the barbarians and the Scythians. Now, this would have been a social distinction because understand who the barbarians were. To the Greeks and to the Romans at that time, the barbarians were anyone who didn't speak Greek, the common language of the area of the Roman Empire. The reason they called them barbarians was because when they would speak in the language other than Greek, it would sound like bar-bar. In other words, it was just made no sense to them, so they just came to be known as barbarians. See, to the Romans and probably to the Jewish people, these people would have been the country folks. The rednecks. the people way out there in the country. They weren't city, educated city folks like us. They didn't speak the Greek language. They were just uneducated hicks out there in the world that we have nothing to do with. Then there were the Scythians. Now, the Scythians were barbarians on steroids. This was the worst thing you could possibly call somebody, to say they were a Scythian. These were the backwoods crazies, the totally uneducated. They were considered by everybody in the Greek world beyond hope and beyond help. They were savages. They come from foreign lands. We have nothing to do with them. But now, as the gospel spread to different distant places, guess what? These crazies were thrown into the early church. These people that before would have had nothing to do with each other were suddenly mixed in the local church. In cities like Antioch, in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Thessalonica. Guys, the church was an interesting place. Then there were the slave and the free. Now, this would have been the financial and social distinction. Slaves were the bottom rung of society. They were the ultimate working class. Basically, with slaves, you had a couple of different groups. You had slaves who were slaves by choice, or slaves who had become slave because they got into debt to someone and they had no choice but to work for them now because they owed them something. And then you had people who were sold into slavery. As the Romans went around and conquered different nations, they would take people into slavery. And these were slaves who found themselves slaves without choice, taken against their will. Some slaves had good masters who treated them well. Some were treated almost as families. Others were treated simply as property. Neither had any rights. They were almost, of any people, the most looked down upon. They were mistreated, and it was commonplace to view them as less than human. Now, the free. Well, these were the owners, the business people, the affluent, the highly affluent. They were the people in society with power. Now, he could also be speaking here of free. He could be talking about a second group, which would be former slaves who had been set free. But either way, they were far better off than anyone still trapped in slavery. Now, you talk about awkward. Think for a minute about Sunday morning when sitting on the third row was the slave and the master together. And the apostle who's preaching to them, the pastor who's preaching, is talking about how they're all equal in Christ. How suddenly all of these distinctions had been brought to naught. See, the early church was the ultimate place of diversity. It's understated to even call it a diverse place. Again, for the first time in history, you had people from all walks of life gathering together. Something that had never happened in the history of man. See, in Christ, all of these distinctions that had divided people to this point in life had suddenly ended. It had been leveled. The idea that one group was better than another group had been totally eliminated. In Christ, everyone was equal. There was no longer a place to say that one group of people was closer to God than the other, or to assign more value to one person than to another. There was only one way to God, and it was through the sacrifice of Jesus, through the cross of Calvary. In other words, all the ground at the foot of the cross was level. And everyone, no matter what their background was, no matter what their place in life was, when they showed up on Sunday morning, there was no distinction. Now, you wonder how they got through a Sunday morning service without a fight breaking out, without people feuding, without people separating. Well, we sit over here and you sit over there. I'm sure some of that happened. And maybe that's why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. Because he's about to give us the secret to maintaining unity in a church where there's diversity and unique groups of people. And in the next six verses, Paul is going to articulate six attitudes that every follower of Christ must put on or add to their life in order to change who they are and to keep the barriers that Christ has broken, to maintain them being broken down and not being rebuilt. See, you've got to put on these attitudes in your life. They keep us from rebuilding walls that God does not want to exist in our lives. Well, here they are. In verse 12, we're going to read about to be clothed in compassion. In verse 13, we are to be continual in forgiveness. In verse 14, we are to chase after perfecting love. In verse 15, we're to follow the call of peace. In verse 16, we're to commune with and communicate God's word. And then in verse 17, we're to comport oneself representing Jesus. Let's start in verse 12 where we see that we're to be clothed in compassion. He says, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Again, now, Paul says we're to put on something. See, the analogy that he's using is that of changing clothes. We're to take off the old, dirty, nasty clothes that we wore in our attitudes and in our behaviors, and we're to put on something new, something that's been freshly dry cleaned, something that doesn't smell, something that feels good. See, that's the imagery. That's the analogy. That's what Paul's talking about here. We're to take off something, and then we're to put something else on. Because, see, there are certain things, certain behaviors, certain attitudes that are not appropriate for a follower of Christ. If we went to the previous verses, we would see that lust and sex before and outside of marriage was not to be worn. That coveting what other people have was not to be a part of our lives. We're not to let ourselves be ruled by anger or malice. You know what malice is, don't you? Malice is anger that has that's pointing at another person with the intent to hurt them. Paul says we're to clean up our language. In other words, we aren't to use words that are crude or filthy. You know, profanity has become such a part of our culture that we don't even hardly recognize it anymore. Guys, sadly, it's even creeping into the church where we're thinking it's okay to talk in certain ways. It's not, according to the New Testament. Lastly, we're to stop lying to others. In other words, if we're going to serve the God of truth, we've got to be people of truth. These are all the old clothing that we're supposed to take off, to take out of our lives because they stink, because they're part of our old life. They're not part of our new life in Christ. See, we have been born again to a different life, and we've got to dress ourselves appropriately in our behavior, in our attitudes that are fitting for the new life that we have. So now that we've stripped off these old behaviors, what are we supposed to put on? Well, Paul starts by saying that we're to put on, he says here, tender mercies, which is a beautiful word. The word really could be translated a heart of compassion. In other words, we're to put on a heart like Jesus had. You know, when you read through the Gospels, it's amazing how many times we see Jesus facing a large group of people that are hurting and have needs. And the Bible says, and he had compassion on them. Or someone sick or hurting would come up, and the Bible would tell us that Jesus looked on them with compassion. Jesus even told some parables. You remember he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the guy who came up on the hurting man who had been robbed and beaten and just laying in the ditch. And the righteous Samaritan, the Bible says that the Samaritan looked on him with compassion. Then there's the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the son who goes away, wastes all his life in prodigal living, and then finally he comes to his senses. He comes back home to his father, and the Bible says when his father saw him as far way off, his father was moved with compassion. Guys, does compassion move you? Do you have a heart of compassion for others? That's what Jesus had, and we're never more like Jesus than when we see someone in need, someone hurting, someone around us today, and our heart feels compassion for them. Now, I gotta be honest with you. Compassion is not one of those things that comes naturally to me. I have to put it on. I really have to think about it. See, I gotta be honest with you. I have to willingly choose to be compassionate because I'm much more likely to be judgmental. That comes really easy to me. I am quick to cast blame. Oh, who messed up here? Vern? No, just kidding. Vern, he's just a good person to pick on back there. See, there's a lot of things in life that are easier to do than to show mercy and compassion. But Paul knew my heart. And you know what? He probably knows your heart. And so he tells us, he says, put on compassion. If you've been born again, you have the opportunity to do something that does not come naturally to you. To let the Spirit of God ignite your heart and you pour out love and compassion to another person. Now, it's interesting. Paul completes this picture of a person with compassion by adding some important words. He says kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering or patience. These are all key attitudes that flow out of a heart of compassion, aren't they? Think about it. If you have a heart of compassion, what follows up? Acts of kindness. If you have a heart of compassion, you know what it's going to breed in you? Humility. And meekness. You're not going to think more highly of yourself than you should because you're going to recognize that other people are important. And of course, if we have a heart of compassion, we're always going to show patience towards those around us who need patience. Are you willing to put on a heart of compassion? Guys, if our church is going to continue to grow and reflect the unity and the diversity that God wants us to have, we have got to show compassion towards each other. We've got to realize that we're different. That because we come from different walks of life, that because we weren't all raised the same and in the same environment, not even in the same country, that we think differently and we look at life differently. And in that setting, nothing becomes more important than being compassionate towards each other. But he says in verse 13, he says, be continual in forgiveness. Look at what it says. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. Now, if you're going to live alongside other people for any length of time, you're going to realize that one of the things you're going to have to do is forgive each other. If you're around me very long, I can almost promise you that at some point, I'm going to hurt your feelings. I can be positive about that. Because every once in a while, man, I can just say some zingers and I can be totally uncompassionate and I can just whoop. And you ever try to pull those words back after you say them? You know, it's like they're gone. See, I'm going to do something or I'm going to say something that's going to offend you. Or you're going to do something or you're going to say something that's going to offend the people around you. And at that point, you have to do something different. Compassion needs a companion, and that companion is forgiveness. See, sometimes I like being a grumpy guy. Do you? Wake up on the wrong side of the bed sometimes and just, we're all like that. But you know what? If we're going to live around each other, we've got to learn to practice forgiveness. I love this phrase he says here. He says, bearing with one another. It's a really interesting thought. In the original language, the idea is holding yourself back from each other. You know, you ever held somebody back when they wanted to fight another person? You know, two boys and you know on the football team start duking it out, you know, and all of a sudden the other players come back and they grab each other and they start pulling them away from each other. You know, that is sort of what Paul is describing here, is that sometimes we got to pull ourselves back from each other so that we don't fight with each other, so that we give each other a break. Sometimes, see, our attitudes and words can hurt each other so bad that Paul calls it having a complaint against one another. We can have a complaint against each other, and that's when we have to go to the second level, which is we have to begin forgiving one another. You know, when you were a kid, did your mom ever say to you what my mom would say to me and my brother? Okay, you guys stop fighting and just go to your rooms. Sometimes, guys, we just have to sort of go to our room because we're kind of ticked at each other. And you know what? Sometimes we just need to get away from each other. Go to your room, settle down. And then what? And then you come back, and then mom makes you apologize, doesn't she? Always hated that. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Now, that's not the attitude with which Jesus wants us to forgive one another. Jesus wants us to sincerely forgive each other. To sincerely say, hey, you know what? I recognize that I've hurt you or that you've hurt me, and I'm going to choose to forgive. We don't always want to forgive each other, though, do we? Sometimes we just like being mad. Sometimes we get quite comfortable just saying, I don't like that person. That person's mean. And we just kind of isolate ourselves. And that's why Paul adds a phrase that I really don't like. Because he says, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. In other words, he's not giving us a choice here, guys. You remember the words of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer? We call it the Lord's Prayer when the disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, okay, I'll teach you to pray. Pray like this. And he had this wonderful prayer until he said this phrase, and forgive us our debts. And if he had just stopped right there, we'd all been fine. Yes, Lord, forgive us our debts. But he went on and he said, as we forgive our debtors. Oh, come on. See, Jesus and Paul are very consistently. Notice they tie two things together. If we want God to forgive us, we have to forgive each other. Let me put it a different way, which I think really expresses the truth here. If you really understand just how much God has forgiven you, you will never have a problem forgiving other people. If you recognize how much God has forgiven you, if you can understand that, you will never, ever have a problem forgiving somebody else. The problem is that we don't understand how much God has forgiven us. We never contemplate it. As a matter of fact, we sort of color over just how ugly our lives really are without Christ. Oh, I'm not that bad a person. Yes, you are. I'm not looking at anybody when I said that. Evie, you're not. Okay. No, we're not that bad. Yes, we are. Guys, have you ever thought this? If people knew what I was thinking, they would not like me. If people knew what I thought, they would not respect me. If people knew what I've actually thought, they wouldn't want me to be their pastor. I've thought those kind of things because, see, I know my heart. Guys, we need to recognize just how much God has forgiven us. And when we do that, we'll have no problem forgiving others. And if we're going to maintain the unity in the church that God desires for us to have here at Calvary Chapel, we're going to have to forgive each other. If you don't learn to forgive one another, guys, you're going to spend your life going from church to church trying to find something that does not exist. A perfect church filled with perfect people, but there's not one. If there were, Paul would have said this, hey, guys, when somebody hurts you, just go find another church down the street. He didn't say that because Paul knew as soon as you went down the street to that other church, you would hurt somebody or you would get hurt again. And that's why he tells us, the answer is forgiveness. But look at verse 14. Then he talks about chasing after perfect love. He says, but above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Ultimately, one thing will hold us together as a church. You know what it is? It is the unfailing love of God. It is the love that God puts in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. that empowers us to really show compassion to one another and to forgive each other. Guys, this all happens through love. And notice what Paul calls this love. He says, he calls it the bond of perfection. Quite literally, in the Greek, it's the girdle that holds it all together. Now, don't think of a girdle like one you might or may not be wearing today, okay? I don't have one on, by the way. See, in our day, a girdle is something we wear under our clothes to kind of hold things in so we can actually get our pants or our dress on. You know, I need it sometimes. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He was talking about a garment that was worn on the outside. Think of it like this big wide belt. See, in that day, they wore many different layers of clothing. And then they would take it and they would wrap a big belt or a girdle around it and they would tie it together and that girdle held everything in place. So if you had to take off running, everything wouldn't fall apart or fall off. It would stay in place. That's what love does for us, guys. It keeps everything in our life in the right place. It keeps our attitudes in the right place. It keeps our motivations in the right place. It keeps my actions in the right place. Love needs to be the final garment that we put on to complete our outfit every day. You think about that in the morning before you leave. Hey, I need to go ahead and put on some love now because I'm going to go face some people at work, or I'm going to go face some people at school, or I'm going to go face some people at church that need me to love them. See, without love, everything else about my life becomes meaningless. You remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? We all know the love passage, but you know what he says right before that in verse 1? He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Guys, tomorrow morning, or maybe this afternoon, when you get dressed, make sure you put on love. Put on love to your spiritual outfit. See, some of you have put on compassion. You love people. You put on mercies towards others. You're meek, and you're gifted. But you've got to tie it all up with love or it becomes meaningless. Guys, love is the bond that holds the church together. Look at verse 15. And we're to follow the call to peace. Paul says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It's interesting, when Jesus is going through the Beatitudes, and he says, you know how they're going to identify you as a son of God, that you're one of my children? You're going to be a peacemaker. See, for unity to exist in the body of Christ, there has to be some peacemakers. Some mature men and women who are willing to let peace be the highest priority when it comes to deciding what they're going to do. See, it's easy for me to do what's best for me. And it's easy for you to do what's best for you. You don't have to think about it, do you? We just kind of automatically do what's best for us. It comes very naturally to us. But for peace to exist with the people around me, I have to sometimes lay aside what's best for me, and you have to lay aside what's best for you in order for us to find peace with each other. See, when I let God, the peace of God, rule in my decision making, I'm asking a different question from what's best for me or what's best for you. I'm asking the question, what will bring peace to this situation? I'm going to let that answer rule in whatever the situation is. And how does peace most often come about? And I'm going to scare some of you. Most often, peace comes about through compromise. Let that settle. Because some of you are thinking, I'll never compromise what I believe. I'll never compromise the truth of God. Well, that's not what we're talking about. Okay? I'm not asking you to compromise the truth of God. I'm not asking you to compromise the Word of God. But I am asking you to give up what you want and what you think is best for you, and the other person to give up what they might think is best for them and what they want, to say, hey, can we give up a little bit to find peace here? Can you? See, in seeking to maintain peace in the church, we have to realize that it's not going to be easy because we all don't think alike. Think again. I mentioned this earlier. Think again. How many of us came not just from different parts of Atlanta, but different parts of the world? We grew up, some in poverty, some in affluence, some highly educated, some barely made it out of high school. Guys, we all came from different places in life, and so we see life differently. And sometimes the answer to the problem, as I see it, is different from the way you see it and the answer that you would come up with. And Paul is saying during those times, we've got to let peace rule, because that is how we'll find unity, where peace is found. Paul reminds us that there's only one body, guys. There's only one church. And we come from all different places to seek a relationship. We have to be willing to prioritize peace over our own desires. Some of you need to do this at home in your marriage. You and your wife have been unwilling to compromise. You're angry about something. And there's been a wall built up between you because you're not seeking peace. You're seeking what you want. Some of you are estranged from your children because they've done something that you didn't like, or they've hurt you, or that you've hurt them, and a wall has been built. And you're both hurt, but are you willing to say, hey, where can we find peace in this relationship? Maybe somebody at work. Maybe somebody at church that you need to find peace with. You know, it's interesting. Paul finishes his thought about peace, reminding them to be thankful. Now, that doesn't seem to fit with peace until you stop and think about it. Think about what you get when you have peace in a relationship. You end the conflict. Can you not be thankful when the conflict is over? When your children finally quit fighting, parents, and there's peace, can you be thankful? As a husband, as a wife, when there's finally peace in that situation, in that argument you've been having between you and your spouse, when there's peace, aren't you thankful that the anxiousness and the hurt and the pain that you've been feeling because of the conflict is over with? Boy, Paul says when we find peace, we're able to be thankful. Look at verse 16. He tells us there, commune with and communicate God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. I want you to remember this truth. You cannot teach or share what you do not possess. And that's why Paul tells us here to let the word of Christ dwell in us. In other words, we got to take it. We got to make it a part of our lives. Because until it dwells in us, it can never come out of us. And what God is after is people who are readily sharing God's truth, encouraging others, giving wisdom to others, teaching others, correcting others, admonishing others. See, once we have grown confident in God's word, we go to step two, which is now we share God's word. Now we encourage others, we exhort others, we motivate others. We seek out others who are losing their way, and we guide them back in the truth. You know, Paul mentions, interestingly enough, one of the primary ways we do this. Look at what he says. Through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart. Worship. Worship. You know the place that you can invite your lost friends to worship with you? Maybe you're thinking, I'm not confident teaching. Okay. I'm not confident exhorting another brother. Okay. Can you worship with them? Guys, there is something about worshiping together that just builds unity in the body of Christ. And there's something about worship that is powerful in the life of an unbeliever or in the life of somebody who's struggling. Guys, one of the ways that we bring unity in our church and in our lives is to continue worshiping side by side. And let's finish with verse 17, where Paul says, comport oneself representing Jesus. He says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul concludes his thoughts on the unity of Christ by reminding us that we are all his representatives here on earth. We are to conduct our lives where our words and our actions rightly reflect the heart of Jesus. See, to do something in someone's name means that you do it in a way that they would be happy with you. That they would go, yeah, okay, that's good. You're representing me. A good question to ask when we start to do something or start to say something is to say, can I do this or say this in Jesus' name? In other words, will my choice reflect well on Jesus? In other words, after I say something I shouldn't say, does Jesus go, oh? Or when I do something I know I shouldn't do and the Lord goes, oh, are you going to do that again? Why? Haven't we talked about this? You're not representing me when you do that. You're not representing me when you say that. See, I think if we would just stop and ask that question, there would be a lot less garbage coming out of our mouth. There would be a lot less gossip coming out of our mouth, a lot less crude comments coming out of our mouths, a lot less activities going on in our lives that are leading us to places we ought not be by simply asking the question, okay, Lord, if I do this, if I say this, are you going to be happy with me or are you going to just say, oh no, there he goes again? Have you had those moments when you knew that was sort of how the Lord was feeling about you? Where you did something or you said something or you just went off down a path and then all of a sudden you thought, oh, Lord, what are you thinking right now? And the Lord's going, you know what I'm thinking. Why are you doing this? Why are you here? Why did you say that? Well, you knew better than that. See, guys, God has called us to represent Christ in all that we say and in all that we do, and that is going to require us to think before we speak and to think before we act. And ask that simple question, is Jesus going to be happy with what I'm about to say and what I'm about to do? Nothing will build unity in our church more than when all of us together realize that not just as a person, but as a group of people, as the church at Calvary Chapel on McDaniels Bridge Road, are we rightly representing Jesus to the people around us? Are we as a church being the church Jesus wants us to be? Well, if we're going to be, guys, we've got to be tight with each other. We've got to love each other. We've got to forgive each other. We've got to show compassion to each other. We've got to seek peace with each other. And when we do these things, these six attitudes that Paul talks about right here, these six actions, you will be amazed at how God will build in your life a feeling of being a part of those around you. Be clothed in compassion. Be continual in forgiveness. Chase after perfecting love. Follow the call to peace. Commune with and communicate God's word. And then comport yourself representing Jesus. Let's do that as a church.